We are gathered this morning in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Today is Pentecost, a feast which has a rather long and proud history in the tradition of the Church. Along with Easter and Christmas, it has typically been considered one of the three most important festivals of the Church year. And has the distinction of being the only Christian holiday to be named, be mentioned by name in Scripture. In the book of Acts, as well as in 1 Corinthians, St. Paul is described as traveling to Jerusalem late in his ministry for the specific purpose of celebrating Pentecost with the other apostles, showing the feast's importance even in those early days. While we do not know how that Pentecost was marked in St. Paul's time, over the centuries, the day has accumulated a great number of popular traditions, from the scattering of rose petals in Italy to, for some reason, hosting races in which people try to catch a piece of cheese rolling down a hill in England. For 2,000 years, Pentecost has been a time of celebration, of rejoicing, of thanksgiving in the Church, and it is this tradition that we continue today. But why? What about this day of Pentecost carries such significance that it has continued to be celebrated for so many centuries? After all, as we heard in our reading for this morning from the book of Acts, even at that first Pentecost, the focus of everyone's attention, including St. Peter's own sermon, seemed to be focused not on Pentecost itself, but on Easter. St. Peter, as he preached the first ever Pentecost sermon, seemed far more interested in making sure the crowd understood what Christ had done rather than talking about the rushing wind, the tongues of fire, or even the apostles speaking in a language that everyone could understand. What did the apostles and other early believers realize about that first Pentecost, which caused them to recognize it as one of the most important dates in the life of the Church? And how does our own observation of Pentecost today continue to fill us with reasons to rejoice? Curiously, despite the source of our account for what happened on that first Pentecost coming from the book of Acts, it does not attempt to make much effort to interpret those events for us. For that, we need to look back, about 500 years, in fact, to the time of the prophet Ezekiel, who we heard from in our Old Testament reading today. There we heard Ezekiel's perhaps best known prophecy, the Valley of the Dry Bones. Shown in a vision, a desert valley filled with bones long bleached by the heat of the sun, Ezekiel is instructed by God this morning to prophesy. This caused the bones to assemble before Ezekiel's eyes, first into skeletons and then into complete bodies with flesh and skin. While the bodies had been put back together, Ezekiel noted that they remained corpses, and hardly any more alive than when they were just a pile of bones, just more organized. To change this, God commanded Ezekiel to prophesy again, but this time to the breath, which entered the bodies and at last gave them life. This might seem to have relatively little to do with our Pentecost story from Acts. After all, where is the fire? Where is the universal language? But there's more in common with these two stories than might meet the eye. To understand this, let us consider again the people who Ezekiel was ministering to. Ezekiel's call as a prophet came during a particularly challenging time in Israel's history. Jerusalem had been conquered several years before by the Babylonians, who proceeded to systematically dismantle what was left of the nation of Israel after years of war. Many of the most influential, skilled, and intelligent Israelites, including Ezekiel himself, were hauled off into slavery in Babylon, while others were left behind to work the fields and gather up what little remained of Israel's wealth for their Babylonian masters. It was a time of deep despair, sorrow, and shame as the nation of Israel ceased to exist. Families were scattered across the known world, and thousands either dead or in chains. In response to all of this tragedy and destruction, the Israelites cried out to God, begging, demanding that he reunite Israel and restore them to the old lives of peace and comfort that they had enjoyed before. But whereas the Israelites were right to turn to God in their times of trouble, their prayers showed that they also had completely missed the point of why they were in this predicament in the first place. They had not been conquered by the Babylonians because God had forgotten about them, as they seemed to think, or because God had broken his promises. Rather, they were seeing the consequences of rejecting God, of running after the things of this world instead of desiring the things of God, of rebelling against God's law to instead follow after a law which they had made for themselves. The Israelites were not being subjected to death and slavery because God had failed them, but because they were reaping the inescapable consequences of their sin that God had warned them about for centuries. The Israelites, in other words, were dead long before the Babylonians had come. This wrong thinking on the part of the Israelites about both the nature of their suffering and the way that God needed to fix their problem was put on full display in Ezekiel's vision. At first, God simply gathered up the bones and put them back together in the shape of bodies, much like how Israel was insisting that God gather up the scattered pieces of Israel and put them back together into one nation again. The problem with this solution, as Ezekiel himself was quick to notice, was that merely putting the bones back together accomplished nothing of value. The people remained dead in their sin, and simply returning the Israelites to their homes would not fix the root cause of what had led them into exile in the first place, any more than taking a corpse out of a coffin and putting him in a chair makes him alive again. What the Israelites wanted, what the Israelites prayed for and thought would fix their problems, was no real solution at all, but only made them more comfortable as they continued to die and drift further from God. This struggle to know what exactly they should desire in the midst of uncertainty and despair was understood this morning by the apostles in Acts as well. Like the Israelites, the apostles had once been unified, respectable, and seemed to have everything going for them as Christ's popularity was growing, as reputation as a teacher and a healer had spread far and wide. Then their dreams were shattered when Christ was dragged to the cross, causing the apostles first to flee into the night and then to hide themselves away in the upper room for fear that the ones who murdered their master would come for them next. While the resurrection brought with it new hope and joy, Christ had recently left them again, ascending into heaven and leaving their sight. And so they returned to their upper room, faithful to Christ's words that he would be with them, but wondering what that would mean, and what hope they had to feel whole and alive again when Christ was no longer present with them in the way that they were accustomed to. We heard that in the gospel reading for this morning, when Christ reminded them again and again that in a little while they would not see him. We too can understand the fears and confusions of the apostles and of the Israelites. Like them, it can be so easy to be tempted to think that there are simple solutions to our problems, if only God would listen to us. Just like how Israel thought everything would be fine if they could just go home, or the apostles thought that everything would be better if Christ would have just never gone back to heaven, so too can we be convinced at times that if God would just heal this illness, deal with this other person's hard heart, give us this financial windfall, force these other people to realize that we are right, then everything would be great. We really would prefer that God not point out the part that our own sins as well as the sin of the whole world plays in our problems. And we very much do not want to hear that rarely do our easy solutions actually solve the deeper problem. We want God to fix things, but if we're not careful, the way that we demand God to go about fixing them leaves us just as dead as we were. But it is in this place of brokenness, this place of foolishness, this place of incomplete solutions where God comes to Israel, the apostles, and us today. God commands Ezekiel to prophesy further, speaking to the breath and the wind that it might fill the corpses and give them life. This might have struck you as a little bit strange. After all, what is a stiff breeze going to do for a bunch of skeletons? But wind is not the only thing that this word can mean in ancient Hebrew. Rather, while the term wind can just mean air moving around, as it typically does in English, in Hebrew, this same word does also mean breath. Most importantly to us today is also the word for spirit. In other words, when Ezekiel is instructed to call out this morning to the wind, he is not simply being told to pray the air fill up inanimate and dead lungs, but that the spirit come and give these dead bones, life. This link between wind, breath, and the Holy Spirit is far from unique to Ezekiel's vision. In fact, it can be seen throughout the Old Testament. When the Israelites are saved from the Egyptians, for example, by God parting the Red Sea for them during the Exodus, it is a wind, an act of the Spirit, who comes and drives back the waves to keep God's people safe. When King David wrote in the Psalms about God coming in wrath against those who dared to threaten or harm his people, it is the Spirit who, he tells us, sends the powers of evil reeling as the breath issued from God. It is the presence of the Spirit, not a heartbeat, which is used to show when life is present in Scripture, and is the absence of breath and spirit in the idols which separates the Lord from all of those false gods who have no real substance. And in the most important intersection of breath, wind, and spirit to our celebration of Pentecost this morning, the Spirit participates in Genesis, in the creation of the world, together with the Father and the Son. When the world was created, God the Father shaped Adam out of the dust of the earth, but Adam was just like the skeletons in Ezekiel's vision, in the shape of a man, but having no life. It was not until God breathed upon Adam, not until the Spirit rushed into Adam, that he was truly created, being transformed from a lifeless sculpture into a living being who could truly be said to have been made in the image of God. For all of his mighty acts throughout history, for all the ways, quiet or bold, that the Spirit has worked with the Father and Son in Trinity, it is this act of creation, This act of bringing life where once there was nothing, which is perhaps the Spirit's most glorious moment. Viewed in this way, what God was telling the Israelites of Ezekiel's day through the vision becomes clearer. While the Israelites might have been most interested in going home, in returning to the glory days of Israel, God fulfilling that wish for them would offer them nothing of value. Rather, what the Israelites truly needed if they were to be healed, to be blessed, to live, was that they be recreated. That they receive the Spirit anew, just as Adam once had in the garden when he was first crafted in the image of God. This was not something the Israelites could work out on their own. They could no more bring themselves to life, no more recreate themselves into the image of God instead of the image of the world, than a dead bone could jump up and live. Rather, they must, as the prophet Joel had urged them years before, return to the Lord in repentance and humility, putting their faith and trust in God rather than in their own fallen flesh, and be remade by Him into people able to have life. Of course, the chains of sin proved too strong for the Israelites, or anyone else, to break. And so this repentance did not occur in Ezekiel's time, or in the time of exile, or once the Israelites at last returned home. Despite God's offering new life, despite God being available to his people in spirit, they refused this offer, and so remained dead skeletons. The only way for the people to receive this gift of life, to receive the Spirit, to receive the freedom from sin that would allow them to be recreated into true images and children of God, was for God to come himself in human flesh, taking on sin, death, and the devil in the form of a man, to open the kingdom of heaven to all believers. Through Christ, we were finally molded into new people, people who could be freed from sin and given new life, new birth, new hope in the joys which Christ freely offered to those who came to him in faith. Today on Pentecost, the Spirit provides that last piece of the puzzle, breathing his life and presence into the church that had been cleansed, sanctified, and shaped through Christ's sacrifice and victory. It is the gift and coming of the Spirit at Pentecost when the apostles were, in effect, created all over again. Their old sinful selves having been left behind like bones in the desert, only for a new life which God had made for them to take its place. This was not necessarily what they had wanted or expected. They were just looking for Christ to come back, to do all the work for them, to change the entire world in an instant and make life easy and comfortable for them. But God knew what they truly needed was life, was hope, was faith, was to have their heritage as children made in the image of God reclaimed and restored from untold centuries of being buried under sin. The Spirit offered them this life, a life that extended long beyond their earthly deaths into the eternity which they continue to enjoy. We too, on this Pentecost, still rejoice because we too have been recreated by the Spirit, that we have been given life and hope and faith by the Spirit, that we have been filled with the very power and presence of God as he crafts us into the people who we were always intended to be. In our baptisms, when we were claimed out of the realm of death and brought into the kingdom of believers, we have been promised that the Spirit has filled us just as it once filled Adam, Ezekiel, and the apostles. This does not mean that while we remain with one foot firmly planted in the valley of death and bones, that we will not still struggle. We will not still be tempted, that we will not still try to crawl back into the grave from which the Spirit has rescued us. But by the continued power and presence of the Spirit, both on Pentecost and on every day of our lives, we can have faith that God offers us, perhaps not the solution to our problems that we would have chosen, but the true life, which he knows will restore us to himself. Amen. Amen. We stand and sing our hymn number 486.